Well, good morning, everyone. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, it's good to bow down before you, and what a joy it is to continue in this study through Romans, and almost done, Lord, and this has been just such a glorious summary of the doctrinal positions and so forth that you have given us, and also these application chapters at the end here. And so open our hearts to your word today, Lord, as we go through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to be talking about glorifying God today, and so I just wanted to ask you to join in a few easy stanzas on the second page of your notes there on Be Glorified. So let's sing those together. In my life, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In my life, Lord, be glorified today. In your church, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In your church, Lord, be glorified today. And in my heart, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In my heart, Lord, be glorified today. And in my praise, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In my heart, praise, Lord, be glorified today. And may that be. Well, turn to chapter 15. And as you know, we have been in the application section of Romans since Romans 12:1, and so in chapter 12 we were told to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. We were to serve God with spiritual gifts. We were to behave like Christians. And then in chapter 13 we were to be submissive to the government. And if you remember, most of these application areas are really showing us not to be rebellious, not to be rebellious, and the opposite of rebellion is submission. So we're to be submissive, including to the governmental authorities. We were to love our neighbor, and we were to put on Christ. And then in chapter 14, we talked about the two laws, the law of liberty, and the law of liberty, and that Christ fulfilled the law. And so we are free in Christ. But also then there was a law of love. We're to love one another, and we're not to violate the law of love through the law of liberty. In other words, although we have liberty to do certain things and have no trouble with it, if it would stumble somebody who has less faith or whatever, or less doctrinal position really is more accurate, then we shouldn't be doing that. And in verse 19, we were kind of a key verse in chapter 14, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify or build up another. And then that kind of leads us into the verse 1, today's study of chapter 15. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So we have a beautiful passage today, and as you read it over, you probably will say, I understand. Sounds good to me. Let's move on. But as we look into this, there's some very difficult things in here for us to be obedient to accomplish. Everything in God's kingdom basically is the opposite of the flesh, right? And as we look at the Beatitudes or wherever we want to look at, according to the kingdom of God and according to the biblical teaching, it's always opposite. It's always opposite the flesh. And so it's opposite what the world's position is. And so like-mindedness. How hard is it for us? How hard is it for you to be like-minded? And you might say, oh, it's not too hard. Well, in reality, I think it's very difficult, because what we tend to do is to always look at ourselves as being right, don't we? Do you ever walk around asking somebody else for an opinion and then say, oh, yeah, you're absolutely right. I had the wrong idea since I was born. Usually what you do is, no, you don't understand. You don't. It's like this, you know, and we all have our own ideas and our pride wants to be right. And so being like-minded is not that easy, is it? Well, as we look at these seven verses today, we're going to see a kind of a repeat of what we've already had, not to stumble one another. And let's just see how the Spirit might speak to us as we get into it. Verse 1 of chapter 15, we, then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. Who is the we? Believers, unbelievers? Believers. We believers, then, and the then, of course, refers back to what we've already talked about, and in 19 it said, let us pursue the things which make for peace, by which we may build up or edify or encourage one another. So we, then, who are strong. Now, what does a strong refer to? That mean the guys who win the wrestling contests and that kind of a thing? I mean, they're strong, aren't they? Maybe the ones who don't use their deodorant very well, they're pretty strong, too, aren't they? I think this strong refers back to what we were talking about before. The weak are referred to people who are not, it doesn't mean their belief is weak, but it means they're weak in the faith, which means they have not had much in the way of doctrinal training. So if you take a brand new believer who loves the Lord with all their heart because they received the Lord yesterday, and you start talking to them about the Bible, chances are they aren't going to know hardly anything about it at all. So you might ask them, does the Bible say this or the Bible say that? And they'll say, I don't know. I don't know what the Bible says. But having walked with the Lord a while and being in the Word, we begin to see what the Word of God gives us. So we then who are strong in the faith ought to bear with the scruples of those weak in the faith and ought, of course, you know what that means. It means we should do that, right? It means the opposite of we shouldn't do it. But we ought to do it. We ought to do it. That's our. That's what we would be doing in conjunction with the what the instructions here are in the Bible. We ought to do that. And to bear, what does bear mean? And I'm not talking about a four-legged animal that chases you through the woods. You know, I still remember John Corson's joke on that. I don't know. He probably didn't come up with it. It was still a funny joke. These two guys were out camping, right? And they're sitting there just talking to each other. And here this grizzly bear comes up. And they're shocked. You know, they didn't do anything. But one guy very quietly puts on his tennis shoes. And the other guy said, what are you doing that for? You can't outrun a grizzly. And he said, I don't have to. I just have to outrun you. So that's not exactly like-minded and caring for one another that we're talking about here today, is it? But we then who are strong ought to bear. And I have in the notes here the definition here of bearing, take up or carry. Is basically what that word means. And so we should take up or carry with the scruples. Now, did any of you run into any scruples on the way in this morning? Did you have to drive around some scruples? Or have you ever played that game, Scruples? Or maybe it's Scrabble I'm thinking of. Scruples means the weaknesses or the failings. And so what this means is we're to carry or help with the weaknesses or the infirmities or the failings of the weak. You know, in an easier example, maybe than spiritually, we can just think physically. When you see a child, maybe 10 months, 11 months, maybe a year old, who is just learning to walk. You know, when they first start to walk, they will maybe take one step or maybe two, and they fall down, right? And so, you know, you obviously want to help a child who's learning to walk. You don't sit there and criticize them and say, well, you know, get up off the floor. What's wrong with you? You can't even walk five steps without falling down. No. And that's kind of the same thing here. We're to bear them up. We're to help them in the areas of their weakness. And then the end of that verse says what? Not to please ourselves. Obviously, the flesh wants to please ourselves and leave the weak behind, doesn't it? You know, you handle your own problems. I got things to do. It's kind of the fleshly side. But we're not to do that. We who are strong in the faith ought to bear with the infirmities or the weaknesses of those weak in the faith and not to please ourselves. Well, let's look a few scriptures here which also tell us the same thing. First one in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, which you have heard and know those well. Probably haven't had teachings on those in the past. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So that was in the letter to the Galatians. The same thing we're saying here, bear one another's burdens, basically, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, the end of that verse says we're not to please ourselves. We will be reading today about pleasing man. Does the Scripture say anywhere that we're not to be man-pleasers? Yes, it does. Well, if the Scripture says in one place we're to please man and the other place we're not to please man, which is right? We please man where the motive is what it is here, to build them up, to encourage them. For their good, we're pleasing them. We don't please man to be accepted by the world, right? Because we'll read a Scripture here before we're done this morning that says if we please men, then we are no longer slaves to Christ. We don't want to be beholden to man. We don't want to be serving man as our king or as our God, as our Lord. But we do want to please others in Christ to build them up, to help them, to love them. And so here we have pleasing men and not to please men. And in 2 Timothy 3:2, we are told on pleasing and who to please, and we know, of course, it's pleasing God above all else, aren't we? 2 Timothy 3:2, we read the following, and this is what we're running into, of course, now. We were running into it even back when this was written 2,000 years ago, but in the perilous times and perilous men, we see the exact opposite of these things as we read here. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. And we're told right here, what? Not to be pleasing ourselves. But this is the world. Men will be lovers of themselves. They'll be lovers of money. They'll be boasters. They'll be proud. They'll be blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying his power. So this is the opposite of what we're talking about here. Exactly the opposite, isn't it? And so we don't want to be doing that, but we do want to recognize our goal is to come alongside others who are weak in the faith. And this would really mean, I think, weak in the faith would really connote a believer here. It would really be a new believer as opposed. So we're not really talking about the brutes of the world here who have denied Christ and are way out in left field there. We want to show them the love of God, but we're not going to try to please them in their sin, are we? We're not going to say, oh, you're doing a great job sinning, just keep right on going. No, we're not to do that at all. In Hebrews 11, we have another reference to this in terms of pleasing God. What must we have to please God, as we read here in Hebrews 11? Faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that God is, and that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And then at the end of Hebrews in chapter 13, 15, 16, we have these two great verses. Therefore, by him, by God, or by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So we see here these scriptures are giving us exhortations of helping the weak in the faith and not to please ourselves. Any questions on verse 1? You all got that down? Never have a problem with that, right? Okay, well, at least I got one good answer there. Okay, verse 2, this is continuing on. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, for the neighbor's good. That's the issue here. We please them for their good, leading to edification. And edification is what again? And encouraging, yes. So that's the basis here of the command, the instruction, the obedience here that is being indicated in the scriptures here. Let us please his neighbor for the neighbor's good, leading to edification. Now, I just read in Romans 4:14-19 a while ago, the verse that referring back to this again, and that's where we were pursuing the things that make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. That's just a repeat here of what we are here today in the first couple of three verses in Romans 15. Also, 1 Corinthians 10:32. Look at those three verses there for just a moment. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 32. Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. So we're not to come against believers, Jews, Greeks, or to the church. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. What a heart Apostle Paul had as he's writing this, and he says what? Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. So that's the standard there, what we're told in the scriptures there to do. And then in Galatians 1:10, we have another verse there that is fits here. Galatians 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. So there's the verse that tells us we're not to please men. But again, the context is totally different. We're not to please men where we're bowing down to them and where we're, in effect, going the wrong way. We are to please the men in terms, or people in terms of bringing them to what is good, leading to their building up or leading to their encouragement. So this verse is a good verse to take a look at. It's the opposite, again, what we want to do. And then in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, of course, we are now into the application section of Ephesians. The first three chapters in Ephesians, as you know, were doctrinal in nature, and the last four are the application. And in the first chapter of application is chapter 4, a beautiful chapter. So we've been here before. But I just want to look at a couple of verses here today, or more than a couple, really. In verse 12, we read in chapter 4, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. There's that word edifying, building up the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is the standard we want to get to, the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth for the body for the edifying of itself in love. And then look on down to verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary what? Edification. Same term, same word. For building up and encouraging, in other words, that it may impart grace to the hearer. So there we have, that's the objective of our tongue, the objective of our mouth, that we would not have corrupt words coming out of it, but what would be good for building up and encouraging, and it would be imparting grace to the hearer. So as you read these verses, I'm sure we all agree, no problem at all, but also test yourself. How are you doing in those areas? You know, how often do your words really hurt people? Do they really, instead of imparting grace, you know, they're cutting and they're destructive. It's so easy. The tongue is so, like we read in James, it's untamable. We can tame wild animals and everything else, but we can't tame our own tongues. But we do notice with the Spirit, I mean, how many of you, when you first came to the Lord, your vocabulary was a little different than it is today. Well, I hope it's a lot different, but it certainly is. And, you know, as we can look back on some of those things and some of the things we didn't like to do, we didn't really want to do them, but we were doing them over time. The Spirit just kind of takes that away, you know. Anger is one of the things, you know. You know, maybe in the old days before you really were walking with the Lord, you had an anger problem. You'd try to count to 10 or you'd try to do whatever you try to do, but the anger is still there, right? You know, you sew your lips shut, you don't scream at somebody, but the anger is still there, right? But then later, the Holy Spirit just changes you and takes that anger away, doesn't it? So here we see then that we are to please our neighbor for their own good, leading to building them up, leading to encouraging them. I like that exhortation in Hebrews. Again, when we got to the Hebrews application phase, you know, we had three lettuces there. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And let us then consider, also let us consider one another, what? In order to stir up love and good works. That's how we're to consider one another. And here we read really the same thing. We're to please our neighbor for his own good, leading to edification. So how are you doing in that one? You got that one down? Yeah. Okay. Well, we can move on then. Any questions on that one?
Help.
Help, Lord. How true that is. You know, I'm just marveling at the Lord just wants us to love him. He just wants us to be in communion with him. You know, when you really love something, you can't stay away from it, right? And so I say, Lord, I really love you. But how much of the time do I start wandering off on my own things and own trails? And thank God for sin. That's kind of crazy, isn't it, to thank him for sin? But if I weren't so prone to sin and I weren't sinning all the time, I wouldn't need him all the time. I'd be doing pretty fine. I'd say, Lord, you know, I'll check with you tomorrow and, you know, get my instructions tomorrow and the rest of the day I'm just on my own. That's not what he wants you to be on your own all day. He wants you with him. And that, you know, that him, I need thee every hour, you know. In my case, it's every minute. I can't get an hour because I crash and crater in an hour. But we do need him, don't we? And he wants us to be with him. So he gives us afflictions. He gives us difficulties. Among other things, and you know, in a way, it's kind of, hey, nice to hear from you again. You know, I haven't heard from you for a while, but it's sure good to hear from you again. And so, well, Lord, you don't understand how much this is hurting. And of course, he does. So, moving on to verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So, looking at that first part, even Christ did not please himself. Obviously, he didn't please himself, did he? Let's just look at a few of these references here that prove that, and we know that. But in John 8:29, we have the reference. I believe this is the reference of which he is saying that he always does those things that please the Father. John 8:29. And he, the Father who sent me, Jesus, is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Isn't that a great verse? Now, we're not the Son of God, so for us to say, I always do the things that please my Lord, is probably not an accurate statement. Wish it were. But we see our Lord so totally other-centered. He never did anything basically to please himself. Can you find any places in the scripture where Jesus got angry? Yeah, you can find a lot of places where he got angry. Can you find any places in the scripture where he got angry when they did something to him?
No.
It was always when they came against the Father, right? Now, how does that compare with you? How mad do you get when people come against the Lord? Well, you probably get a little irritated. But how mad do you get when they come against you? Man, those are fighting words, aren't they? That's the flesh. So we see here Jesus other-centered, always doing the will of the Father. In Philippians 2, we have that beautiful emptying, the kenosis section there, where he became a man and humbled himself in this great passage here in Philippians 2, 5. It begins, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. You know, if you were the creator of the universe the Son of God, and you came to earth as a man and made yourself of no reputation, you know, I don't think we can even conceive of what that means. Because of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he what? Humbled himself and became obedient, what? Even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Now, when you read that, every knee should bow, does that mean there's some other ways to the Father except through than Jesus? If there were, that knee wouldn't have to bow, would it? So you can take the most holy of any thing you want in terms of orthodoxy or whatever that doesn't believe in Christ, and their knee's going to bow. Their knee is going to bow. And at the same token here, every tongue shall confess. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So those who make that confession in this lifetime are confessing to eternal salvation, to an eternity with him. If that is not made during this lifetime, it will be made in the next period. Only then it will be made to eternal damnation. But you'll still be confessing that Jesus is Lord as you go to a place apart from him. So we see this Jesus not considering himself. Now the second part, in other words, a confirmation of this is, but as it is written. Now we know every time we see as it is written, that means as it is written in the Scriptures. And so everything in the New Testament is going to be referring to the Old Testament, because the New Testament wasn't written yet when it says as it is written. And we have this writing in the book of Psalms. So turn back for a minute, if you would, if you want, to Psalm 69:9, where this quote is taken from. Psalm 69:9, we read, "Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach me have fallen on me." So Paul is quoting, or the Spirit's quoting, this particular scripture here is relating to Jesus Christ, because it says, "Christ did not please himself, but as is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." What does reproach mean? I have the Greek definition here in the notes. To find fault in a way that demeans the other. So we're finding fault with somebody else in a way that puts them down. That's reproaching them. Another term would be to revile them, to revile somebody. Mock, heap insults upon, to shame. So what we're seeing here, Christ took and takes all the reproaches on us. He took them on himself, didn't he? He suffered and died for us on our behalf. And so he did not please himself, but he took all of our guilt, all of our shame, all of our revilings and so forth on himself. The perfect example. Turn back to 1 Peter 2. We're shifting authors just a moment here from Paul to Peter. But of course it's written inspired by the Holy Spirit, so it doesn't matter who the writer is in terms of men. But this is actually not a Pauline quote. This is a quote from Peter, from 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2:21. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." So that's just what we're talking about here, isn't it? "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." And there we're quoting right out of Isaiah 53. "Who, when he was reviled or suffered reproach, did not revile or take reproach in return, but when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So, is that an amen or what? As far as submission goes of our Lord and Savior. And so, we see here, Christ did not please himself. And, of course, we've just quoted these scriptures and we know that. And that's kind of the standard here. We're to please our neighbor, leading to edification for his good, and not to please ourselves. But keep in mind the standard of Jesus Christ, who did not please himself, but took our reproaches upon him. Any questions on that verse? We can say hallelujah to what the Lord has done and is doing. And we can say there's a fair distance between where he is and where we are, right? Or maybe more than fair. Verse 4, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." You know, the Scriptures for us were all written. Well, the Old Testament, the Malachi was the last book in the Old Testament. That was written about 400 years before Christ, a little more. And then the first book, the writings of the Torah, written by Moses. Moses was around 1450 years before Christ. And so that we add a couple of thousand now. So the Scriptures were written somewhere around, 3,500 years ago to maybe 2,400 years ago in the Old Testament. The New Testament was all written when? About when? In the first century after Christ's resurrection. His resurrection was probably 32, 33, 34 A.D. And Romans was written around 60, 65 maybe A.D. So this is about 35 years after Christ. The last book I think was written probably would be John's Epistles. And John wrote those, I think, when he was about 90. But again, it's less than 100 years after Christ. So these things were written, and what are the Scriptures saying here they were written for? They were written for our learning, right? This is our operating manual, isn't it? We know that. And you would be well advised to tell anybody that you love, get this book. Get it in your heart. We had our family over at Christmas, I let them all hear every year, and they know it's coming, but they listen anyway. Well, I don't know how much they listen, but they hear it. And we spent, I may have told you this before, but before, as they're gathering and all, I've got three grandchildren now two are in college, another two are juniors in high school and making their decision, and they were all talking about college, rah, 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 this is great. And one granddaughter's going to the East Coast on Friday to check one of the universities back there. And so the big deal, college, and grades and SATs and all that kind of stuff. And so I told them, college is okay, a career is okay, but very soon that'll all be passed. And I said, you grandchildren think that's where it all is, but ask your parents and they'll find their life is in some cases half over, maybe more than half over, and the only thing that matters is what's in this book. Amen. And if you don't have this, you don't have anything. You can go to 15 colleges, but you don't have anything. If you have this, you've got all you need. So that's what it is. This was written that we might learn, and what? That we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, I just love that. We get patience. We see the patience in the Scriptures. We see the comfort of the Scriptures. And how many times, when we're in a snit of some kind, we can go to the Scriptures and be comforted, can't we?
Yes.
And if we're in those Scriptures every day, as we should, it will change our lives even more than anything else. So, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have what? We might have hope. Of course, we know the 1 Peter 1:3 passage where it says, "Thanks be to God, who because of his abundant mercy has begotten us again to what? A living hope." I love that, living hope. To the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, right? To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for you, that does not fade away. And so we see then that we have this living hope through Christ and what he has done. And as we look in the Scriptures here, we will see some examples of this. John 6:45 is a good example. John 6:45. "As it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God." That's a quote from Isaiah 54:13. "Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." And so Jesus tells the people over and over again, the Scriptures all point back to him, don't they? And so we read the word, we know him, we know the author. We need to know the author, not only the word. 1 Corinthians 10:11 is another good reference. 1 Corinthians 10:11. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now, all these things happen to them as examples. Talking about Old Testament examples. And they were written for our admonition. In other words, for our learning and for our instruction. Upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So we see here, we have the scriptures given to us as examples, given to us as admonition. And then, of course, this great couple of verses in 2 Timothy 3, for all of you who think part of the Bible is okay, but part of it really isn't okay. And when I say all of you, I'm not talking about anybody in this room, but there are those out there. I was in one church at one point in time, and we had a men's Bible study, and the pastor said, well, we're going to study the book of Genesis. I thought, man, that's going to be great. Do you know where the pastor started? He started in Genesis chapter 3. Because he said chapters 1 and 2 were too controversial. So he starts in chapter 3. Isn't that great? I went one more time and that was it. I couldn't stand it. If he can't start in Genesis 1, I don't need to hear anything they have to say, because if you're going to say part of the Bible is not important because it's controversial, then you might as well throw it all out, right? Because who are we to decide what's inspired and what isn't? But in 2 Timothy 3:16, we read, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if you want to be equipped for every good work, you need to know what the Word of God says. The psalmist says, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And also, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law, from your word. So we see here in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired by God. So, hallelujah for the Word of God, right? Then verse 5, any questions on verse 4? I have a question for you. How important are the prophets? In what way? Prophecy. Is there any other book that has much prophecy in it? There's other things that have prophecy in it, but they don't stand for anything because they don't come true. God, to show man what's going to happen in advance of it happening, and then when it does happen, they will know that he told them it was going to happen, is one of the great ways of showing man who is God and who has written the Bible, right? And the Bible is full of prophecy. So when we look at the major prophets, which are the long books, the minor prophets, the short books, they're just so powerfully important. But just in Saturday morning in here, we go through prayers of the Bible with our early morning intercessory prayer. We pray for a little bit each Saturday. And we've just been going through Daniel chapter 9 prayer. And that is such an awesome prayer. And just to think of the vision that was given to Daniel. Interesting things in that prayer. The angel said, as soon as you begin to pray, the answer was given. And they took off for Daniel, because you're greatly beloved, a man of prayer. And he had probably prayed morning, noon, and night for his whole life. And at this point, he's probably 90. So that was probably 70 years of prayer or something like that in his life. And quite an amazing prophecy, isn't it? And if you look at the dates and so forth, Artaxerxes Longimanus would have made the command to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem about 46 years after that prophecy was given. So that's a fairly near-term prophecy in its beginning. And that was the date that started the 483-year clock of which the Messiah would be coming into Jerusalem to announce his messiahship, which he did on Palm Sunday, to the day. And the end of Daniel hasn't been fulfilled yet, because the 70 week, we've had the first 69 weeks of Daniel, and he'll be cut off, which he was 2,000 years ago. The 70th week of Daniel hasn't happened yet, but it will. But isn't that amazing? Through this prophecy given to this one man, And I'm sure that if Daniel wouldn't have prayed, the Lord would have made it available through somebody else. But yet it just shows that if we are available to the Lord, He will do things through us that He wants to do. And so the Word of God is just so awesome. Okay, moving on to the next verse 5. And now we're going to get into some spiritual reasons for being like-minded. Verse 5, now may the God of patience and comfort, the same words we use in the patience and comfort in the Scriptures, grant you to be like-minded. What is like-minded? That's one way, yeah. And even apart from that, the definition really is to think the same thing, to be in agreement, to have the same understanding, to live in harmony. How does that characterize your life with regard to others? Are you thinking the same thing? Are you in agreement? Do you have the same understanding? Do you live in harmony? You know, there's a big emphasis here in the Bible on being a peacemaker, you know, to bring the division together and not to be a cause of the division, you know. The flesh wants to separate. The flesh wants to build walls. The flesh wants to say, I'm right and you're wrong. But Christ came to what? Knock down the walls. And we kind of like to build them back up again. But we're to be in harmony. And so it is now May, in other words, if we're doing these things of learning from the Scriptures, which have been written for our learning and for our admonition, then that would lead us to knowing the God of patience and comfort, and through Him and through the Word, He would grant us or enable us to be like-minded. And of course, we know that. All the commandments we have in the Bible, I'll just take the two great ones, to love Him with all our heart and soul and mind. Can we do that without His enablement? No way. And how about loving others as He has loved us? No way. But here, being enabled by God and being enabled by the Scriptures, that we with one mind and one mouth, so we're thinking alike and we're what? Also speaking alike. We're speaking alike. And the result of that is that we would glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What purpose were you created for along these lines?
To glorify God,
right? So if we're not glorifying God, we're not fulfilling the purpose for which we were created. And here is one way of glorifying Him, by being like-minded, by being in harmony with one another, by building up one another, and by loving one another. That's glorifying God, as we see here. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:31 for just a moment. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything we do, we're to do to His glory, aren't we? That's what life is about. And then in Philippians 2, there's four verses there that... Philippians 2, turn there a minute. There's four great verses there that summarize what we're talking about here. Philippians 2, verse 1 to 4. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, or any encouragement or any edifying in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. There's that term too, like-minded and edification, both in this passage which we're studying today. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Again, there's what we're talking about, not to be selfish. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. And that's what we talked about Christ, so lowly in status when He came on earth as a man. Let each esteem others better than himself, thinking of others better than yourself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interest of others. Now, are you doing that? How much of the time are you looking out for your own hide and could care less about anybody else? I mean, that's the way we all were when we came to the Lord, right? But this is what we're to be now with Him working in us and us having knowledge of His Word. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, we made the statement a few weeks ago, how does a Christian stay out of legalism And the statement was made by staying in the Word of God. And you can see that in these scriptures, can't you? You can't be legalistic and do these things the scripture is telling you to do. Considering one another, not being conceited, looking out for others' interests, not only yourself. That is unity through humility. So we see there those scriptures of being one-minded and glorifying the Lord. And then finally, verse 7, we want to be like-minded in receiving one another or in accepting one another. And verse 7 reads, therefore receive one another, and the standard here is, just as Christ also received us, comma, to the glory of God. So receive, again the classic Greek definition there, is to take to oneself, to extend a welcome, to take into one's home or circle of acquaintances. So you're receiving somebody basically into your life, and the standard of that receiving or accepting is just as Christ also received us. Now you know perfectly well what that means, because you know how Christ received you, how he accepted you, and that's the standard we are to others. And of course, again, that's a standard that none of us can keep without the enablement, but that is what the scripture says we're to do. John 6, 37, 38. John 6, 37, 38. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means what?
Cast
out. In other words, I will by no means refuse to accept. Or I will refuse to receive. Jesus said, whoever the Father sends, I will receive. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And then in the great high priestly prayer, in the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, this is truly the Lord's Prayer, John 17. As he's praying for us, the future believers, I do not pray for these alone, talking about the other disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So that's including you, and that's including me. He's praying for us. We're the future believers from this point in time who will believe. We're believing. We are who he's talking about here. Now look at all of the references to unity here. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. What a prayer. A couple more references, and then we'll wrap it up in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. Ephesians 1, verse 6, we read, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So we're talking here about the glory of God. To the glory of his grace, by what? Which he made us accepted or received in the beloved. So we have the praise of his glory of grace in that manner or method which he made us received or accepted in the beloved. The same term we have here. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And then in verse 32 of chapter 4, be kind-hearted to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. There is the same standard in that verse as we have here. It's translated in this verse, just as Christ, but here it's even as God in Christ forgave you. So, you got a forgiving heart, you're tender-hearted, praise God. How much so? Well, even as Christ has forgiven us and is tender-hearted to us. Now, I did look up a few passages here relating to the glory of God and just made a few little notes. So let's just go through these quickly. These are examples of giving God glory that we see in the scriptures here. You might say, well, how can I give God glory? Well, there's a lot of ways you can give God glory that are pointed out to us. First, in Joshua 7, Joshua 7, the scene is Achan, who took the things in the battle of Jericho and created that terrible sin. And now he's being called out by Joshua. And in Joshua 7, we have this verse, which refers to giving God glory. Joshua 7:19. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel." How? "Making confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." So confession and repentance are ways, is a way that we give God the glory, as we see here in Joshua 7. A couple of more Old Testaments, then we'll get to the New Testament. But in Psalm 50, we have praising and worshiping the Lord is giving him glory. In Psalm 50, verse 23, we read, "Whoever offers praise glorifies me." Are you offering the Lord praise? When's the last time you just spent a half an hour or so just thanking him, just praising him, without asking anything? Just praising him. That'll draw you so close to the Lord. We want to spend time each day, I think, just offering praise, because that glorifies him. Isaiah 24:15. Isaiah 24 is a chapter about the woes of Israel. And yet, even in those woes, it's talking about all the bad things that are going to happen. We see a little reprieve here of praising the Lord in times of affliction. Isaiah 24:15. We read the following. Isaiah 24:15. Actually, starting in verse 14. We talked about all these bad things are going to happen. "But they shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea, therefore glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the earth. From the ends of the earth we have heard songs, glory to the righteous. But I said, I'm ruined, ruined, woe to me," and so forth. We get back to the bad stuff again. But lifting up their voices, singing, sing to the majesty of the Lord, is giving him glory. The same kind of idea we had in Psalm 50. Praising him, worshiping him, is giving him glory. John 15:8. You know that verse very well. "If you abide in me," what? "And my word abides in you," right? "You will bear much fruit." Let's just look it up here. John 15:8. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." And verse 7 right before that was, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." Bearing much fruit gives God the glory, glorifies him. We're to do that, aren't we? How much spiritual fruit are you seeing in your life as you look back? I pray a lot. And when you are bearing spiritual fruit, you're glorifying God. John 21:19 is Jesus talking to Peter, telling Peter how he's going to die and so forth. And by this dying, you're going to glorify him. And so we see glorifying the Lord through martyring or through dying. Romans 4:20, that is Abraham's the account by Paul of Abraham in Romans, saying basically he believed God and his faith was accounted for righteousness. And we see him bringing glory. I want to just look at Romans, because we've been in Romans. We were in this verse not too long ago, weren't we? Romans 4:20. We read, "Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God." So here we see through belief, through faith, and not through wavering in unbelief, he gave glory to God. So we want to be believing, and we want to be relying on his promises. Romans 15:7, we had that today, the like-mindedness, accepting or receiving one another. 1 Corinthians 10:31, we read that earlier, doing it all for him, doing it all to the glory of God, whatever we do. Philippians 1:11, we can look that up, filled with the fruits of righteousness. Philippians 1:11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Actually, I should really start at the beginning of that sentence in verse 9. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Is your life characterized by being filled with the fruits of righteousness? If it is, that's to the glory and praise of God, that verse tells us. 2 Thessalonians 1:12, we have another reference here to the glory of God. 2 Thessalonians 1:12. Beginning in verse 11, therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we're glorifying God because we are living in accordance with his will, worthy of his calling, fulfilling the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of the faith with power. And then two more in 1 Peter, both at 1 Peter chapter 4. And there are a lot more in the scriptures. These are just some that I did a word search and looked through them and I said, I like that one, I like this one, and so forth. You would have maybe your own list. But 1 Peter 4:11 we read, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified. In all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. So, if you're speaking, speak with the oracles of God. If you're ministering, do it with the ability which God supplies. And you know, we have that great verse in Corinthians says what? Praise be to God who what? Always gives us victory in Christ Jesus. For we are the aroma what? Of life leading to life for those who are being saved, and the aroma of death leading to death for those who are perishing. And then we go on to say, and who is sufficient for these things? And then a few verses later it says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves of anything, but our sufficiency is for God who has made us to be ministers of the new covenant. God has made every believer to be a minister of the new covenant. So when we read this verse here, for example, where we say that in the ministry, 4:11, if anyone ministers, let him do it all as with the ability which God supplies, you're to be ministering because he has given that command to you to be ministers of the new covenant. And again, it's not of the letter, but of grace. For what? The letter kills, legalism kills, but the Spirit or the grace gives life. So we're to minister in the grace and not in the legal relationship. And then 1 Peter 4:14, a little further on in that same chapter. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, and we talked about reproaching earlier, he took our reproach for on him. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you for the Spirit of glory. There it is. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So, if you're reproached for Christ's sake, blessed are you, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Does that fit any of you?
No.
Probably not. We can skip that one. There aren't any busybodies in here, are there? When's the last time somebody tried to tell you some juicy stuff and you said, I don't want to hear it? Probably happens all the time with you, right? I say, tell me more. I can't wait to tell somebody else, right? No, I hope not. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. We want to pray for the suffering church. We want to pray for the martyrs. But you know, mark this well, they are getting more glory than they can in any other way. They're glorifying God specifically in their suffering. I'm not talking about suffering for themselves. I'm talking about suffering for Christ. And there's a big difference. There's a lot of suffering going on in the world today from corrupt leaders. You go to countries like Burma. You go to countries like North Korea. You go to countries like Zimbabwe. Thousands of people suffering. They're not really being rewarded if they're just suffering because they're suffering, but if they're suffering for Christ's sake, then they're glorifying God, right? Isn't that what that verse means? I think it does. So these are things leading to the glory of God, and we just thank the Lord for it. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the scripture today, Lord, and we want to be like-minded. We want to be building up others. We want to be encouraging them, Lord, and not being selfish in our life. And Father, we want to be bringing you glory. And we know that by loving one another, just as you love, by receiving one another, just as you received us, we have that opportunity to bring glory to you. Just as Christ also received us to the glory of God, we read. Lord, may each one be fruitful. May each of us be obedient through the power of your Spirit. And may we understand what your word tells us here in these verses today, maybe better than ever before. Help us, Lord, as we go forward in Jesus' name. Amen.